Have you heard any good jokes lately? If you've been present at church in recent weeks, the only appropriate answer to that question is, oh, yes, we have. Here's one for you. Janice, out of the goodness of her heart, decided to adopt a couple rescued talking parrots, only to discover after the fact that Sylvia and Jezebel, the two parrots, had a rather, shall we say, colorful vocabulary. Their favorite thing to say was, "Hey, sailor, want to have a good time?" Embarrassed, not knowing what to do, Janice turned to her priest for advice. As fate would have it, the priest said, "I happen to have two parrots of my own at home, Albert and Jonah, who are incredibly devout. All they ever do is pray the rosary and worship. Why don't you bring your two parrots over? I think mine will be a good influence on them." So Janice brings her parrots over, walks Sylvia and Jezebel into the house, and first thing Sylvia sees the other two parrots, she says, "Hey, sailors, want to have a good time?" Albert turns to Jonah and says, "Put down your beads, our prayers have been answered." It's good to laugh, right? Scientists tell us all kinds of health benefits when we laugh. It's a gift from God. Do you think Jesus ever laughed? What do you think made him laugh? My all-time, I'm not looking for feedback. These are just rhetorical questions. An occasional amen is nice, but don't talk back to me now, all right? One of my all-time, now you can say whatever you want to say, I'll just ignore it. One of my all-time favorite pictures, in fact, it is my all-time favorite picture of Jesus, depicts him cradling a little lamb in his arms. It's my favorite because I believe it captures the essence of his heart of compassion. But my second all-time favorite picture of Jesus is, it comes from a series of drawings done by Gene Keaton called Jesus Laughing. I love these drawings. Jesus tussling with the kids and laughing with them. I think Jesus laughed often, but there are no recorded stories in the Gospels of Jesus laughing. There is, however, a gospel passage that tells us that once something happened that caused Jesus to, quote, rejoice in the Spirit, making that the single happiest moment in Jesus' life that got recorded in the Gospels. I wonder what it was in that moment that made Jesus so happy. Let's say a prayer, and then we'll take a look. God, we want to experience Jesus at a deeper level. Not just to know who he is, but what he's like. As we seek to open our hearts more fully to him, as we seek to walk this life's journey together with him, today, please teach us something important about Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. We often talk about the 12 disciples. But today's gospel passage tells us that there came a time when, Luke 10:1, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he, Jesus himself, intended to go. And he said to them, verse 8, "Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" Wait a minute. That sounds a lot like what Jesus himself was already doing. Everywhere Jesus went, he healed the sick and caused people to realize that the power and the presence of God was so much closer than they thought. And that's the whole point. In today's gospel story, Jesus is commissioning a whole group of 70 of his followers to be his presence wherever they went. Whoever listens to you, Jesus says, listens to me. In other words, it was going to be like Jesus was right there through the presence of these his followers. It was like Jesus was inviting these 70 to themselves become little Jesuses. Although little might not be the right word, because they managed to do extraordinary things. After they had completed their assignments, they returned to Jesus, and we're told in verse 17, when the 70 returned to Jesus with joy, they said to him, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." Jesus said, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning." These ordinary followers of Jesus, people like you and me, were discovering that through Christ in them, they could cast out evil and sickness in others, all of which caused Jesus to say, "While you were out there doing your thing, I had a vision of Satan falling from heaven." That doesn't mean that in that moment, literally, Satan was cast out of heaven. As best we understand, that had happened eons earlier. Rather, Jesus here was speaking metaphorically. It was as if Jesus was saying to these 70 followers, "Now that we are in partnership and as my ministry is multiplying, there is no way we won't be able to break the power of evil in this world." In fact, Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, "See, I've given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you." Echoing the words of Jesus elsewhere in John 14, 12, where he says, "Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do." Let the magnitude of those words sink in. "And in fact, will do greater works than these." So that in our gospel story, Jesus is inviting his followers to realize and step into the fullness of their potential as spirit beings. He is inviting these ordinary followers of Jesus, people like you and me, to discover the power of God inside of them and then to unleash that on the world. Which is why we were created to be sons and daughters of the living God, to be Jesus in this world. We're supposed to be the kind of people that wherever we go, we bring healing with us and people sense the presence of God coming near to them. That's what was happening in today's gospel passage. These 70 followers were stepping into the fullness of their spiritual potential. And that excited Jesus so much that we're told, here it comes, verse 21, "In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants.'" What made Jesus so excited in this passage is that these humble followers of Jesus were becoming spiritual giants. So it so excited him that he began to rejoice in the Spirit. I wonder what that looked like when Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. You're probably familiar with Dana Carvey's Church Lady and how when the Church Lady would get really happy, she just couldn't contain herself. She'd start doing her holy dancing, you know. She'd do the Church Lady shuffle. Where hopefully Jesus was a better dancer than that, because I think it's worth trying to imagine what it looked like when Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. I picture Jesus sort of half leaping, half dancing, all the while looking up to the heavens and saying, "Yes, yes, yes. God, it's happening. It's finally happening. These, my followers, are discovering their power in you, and now there's nothing that's ever going to be able to stop us. I see Satan falling to the ground. Nothing will be able to stop us now. Even, Father, if they kill me, our work will still be able to surge forward. Yes, yes, yes. There is nothing that made Jesus happier than when we, his ordinary followers, begin to realize who we are, why we're here, and the magnitude of the impact that we can have in this world. I believe verse 1 is the heart of the matter. Luke 10:1, the Lord appointed 70 others. You see, these 70 represent us, ordinary followers of Jesus. And what did he do with them? He sent them, key word, ahead of him in pairs to do what? To every town and place where he himself intended to go. Jesus sends us where he needs to be. You are sent into every situation that you encounter. You are not there by happenstance. You are there by divine providence. For what purpose? Because Jesus needs to be there, and the only way he can be there is through you. It's an interesting way to look at life, isn't it? You are sent. I am sent everywhere we go. On a Thursday afternoon, a class of college students gathered in their philosophy class. The college professor, the philosophy professor, stepped up on the platform, and as he began his lecture, he said to the students, "Ladies and gentlemen, today I am going to conclusively demonstrate for you that God does not exist." With that, he looked up to the sky and said, "Jesus, if you're there, I dare you to knock me off this platform, and I'll give you the rest of class to do it." He then proceeded to give his ordinary lecture, stopping every 15 minutes or so to note that he was still on the platform. Jesus still had not appeared. As time began to run out on the class one last time, the professor looked to the sky and shouted out, "Jesus, we're still waiting. I'm still here. If you're real, knock me off this platform." As fate would have it, just at that time, a linebacker from the school football team was walking down the hallway and heard what was taking place through the open door, rushed through the door, crashed into the professor, sent him sprawling across the floor. "What'd you do that for?" the professor demanded. The linebacker said, "Jesus was busy, so he sent me." That's how we're supposed to live life. Minus the violence, of course. Jesus was busy, so he sent me. Nothing makes Jesus happier than when we begin to awaken to the fact that we are sent into each situation. Not there by happenstance. We are sent there for what purpose? To bring healing. To be a healing force. So that the people involved in that situation will sense that God's presence and power is near. When we start to awaken to that, Jesus rejoices in the Spirit. 6-year-old Brandon awakened early on a Saturday morning and had a brilliant idea. He decided he was going to surprise his parents with a pancake breakfast. So he snuck out to the kitchen, pushed a chair up to the counter, stood on the chair, reached up to the cabinet above to get a big bag of flour out. As he did so, it slipped and it fell to the floor, burst open, flour everywhere over the floor. Undeterred, he gets a mixing bowl and crouches down and starts to put the flour in the bowl back up on the counter. He mixes in some milk and some sugar. He gets the eggs out. By now, the family dog has discovered the residual flour on the floor and is licking it up. As Brandon mixes up his batter, he finds himself wondering, now, do I put this in the stove, in the oven, or on the stove top? And he's starting to get a little frustrated. This is harder than he expected it to be. About that time, the family cat jumps up on the counter and is licking the batter. As Brandon rushes over to shoo the cat away, he knocks a carton of eggs off on the floor into the flour. They spatter everywhere. He gets down to shoo the dog away, but slips in the mess, falls down, gets goo all over his pajamas. And just then, as he looks up, there stands Dad in the doorway. Tears begin to fill his eyes because he knows he deserves a severe scolding. Dad stands there for a moment, taking it in, then walks across the mess, scoops him up in his arms, holds him close, getting goo on himself, and says, "Thanks, buddy, for all the effort. Let's see if we can fix this. Mom is going to be so surprised." And there you have it. That's what it looks like to be Jesus in the situations that we're sent into. To be a healing presence so that those involved feel the power, the nearness of God in their lives. And in that moment in heaven, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit as Satan fell to the ground, another follower of Jesus, awakening to the fullness of his spiritual potential. A learned atheist and a learned Christian agreed to engage in a public debate. I don't know why I'm picking on atheists today. Some of my best friends are atheists, so I don't mean to pick on atheists. It's just the roll of the dice. So a learned atheist and a learned Christian decided to conduct a public debate. As the debate began, the atheist stepped up first to the podium. Before stepping to the podium, though, he carefully wrote a few words on the whiteboard behind the podium: "God is nowhere," then turned to the podium and gave his opening remarks. When he finished and sat down, as the Christian stepped up to the podium to give her opening remarks, she walked up to the whiteboard and wiped the W out of the where, moved it over a little bit, joined the W with the N-O, so that the statement now said, "God is now here." That's what it ought to feel like when a devout follower of Jesus enters any situation. The presence of God is in this space, is in this place. There is nowhere to which you are sent by happenstance. You are there for a divine purpose, to be where Jesus wants to be that healing presence of God in that place. You have far more spiritual power than you have ever even begun to imagine. How do we tap into that power? The same way these 70 followers of Jesus did it. They listened to Jesus, they learned, and then they practiced. Listen, learn, practice. Listen, learn, practice. And by the way, as we're talking about this, I believe it's really important for us to understand that being Jesus in the situations we're sent into is important not just to bless others, but to bless ourselves. If I were the last person on the face of the earth, it would still be critically important for me to be and bring Jesus into the critical situations I'm facing, not for the sake of others, but for the sake of my own serenity and strength. Don't just be Jesus for others. Be Jesus for yourself. This past week, I had a long conversation with somebody, not somebody in our congregation, who is a young adult in a brand new career path, has landed the job of his dreams and is a few months into that, and and it's going really well, but it has its moments. He was telling me how it is a lot harder than I expected it to be, and it's much more stressful than I expected it to be. And he told me that there are some difficult people there that he's working with, and that one of them one day critiqued something he did, and that kind of undermined his confidence and made him wonder, am I really cut out for this? Am I really, really where I'm supposed to be? And then he went on to tell how this new city that he's living in, it just doesn't feel like home yet. He wishes he was back where he was raised, although then he went on to say that he never really felt at home there either, but surely, he said, there's some place out there where I'm meant to be, where I really will feel at home. And he talked about the financial stress of being on his own for the first time, and he talked about his sense of loneliness. He said, I always thought I would have a spouse by now. But he went on to say that God has been working in amazing ways in his life, in such a way that he knows he's exactly where he's supposed to be. So I said to him, so what's the problem? He thought for a second and he said, I guess I expected the job would be easier, and I always expected I would have a spouse by now. And I thought to myself, aha, there it is. The single greatest enemy to your life, your faith, and your happiness. Expectation. I didn't think it would look like this. Instead of believing that we are exactly where we're supposed to be, that we have been sent into these situations, we always second guess. Why is this happening to me? I didn't think it was going to be this way. Which is kind of what I heard Deacon Andrew Robbins sharing with us on Wednesday night at the Ash Wednesday service. I don't want to put words in Andrew's mouth, but what I heard from what he was saying as he was preaching our Ash Wednesday sermon, he was telling us about how he grew up on a farm in southern Indiana, and there he raised goats, and he told us how late one night a baby goat was born prematurely, and so his parents allowed him to bring her into the house, into the kitchen farmhouse, the farmhouse kitchen, and to try to nurse her through the night, to allow her to survive. And so Andrew began gently moving her joints so that she would be induced to life-giving movement. And he gave her formula, and he held her close to try to keep her body temperature warm. And he prayed, God, please let her live. But she didn't. It wasn't what he expected. He went on to explain how, because of his experiences on the farm, he learned at a young age how futile it is to resent our circumstances and to invest all our energy in trying to answer questions that are beyond us, that we'll never find the answer to. Instead, through his experiences on the farm, he learned to accept what is, and to believe that God is somewhere in this, and that if I seek, I will find. Which is exactly what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels. You're familiar with Jesus on the stormy sea. Jesus and the disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee when a huge storm kicks up, and the disciples are in existential dread while Jesus is. Do you remember what Jesus was doing during this? He was sleeping in the stern of the boat, the perfect picture of contentment in the midst of life's storms. Don't miss that. The disciples finally wake Jesus up and say, don't you realize we could drown? Jesus seems half annoyed that they woke him up, stands up, says, peace, be still, and everything becomes calm. Being Jesus in every situation means bringing that deep Jesus contentment into every situation we find ourselves in. Let it be. I am here. God has sent me here. There is a reason. This is not happenstance. If I seek, I will find. When Donna Patterson's brother and sister-in-law were expecting their second child. One day, Donna says to her niece, Justina, 4 years old, "Justina," she says, "what do you want, a baby brother or a baby sister?" She says, 4-year-old Justina rolled her eyes and said, "Aunt Donna, sometimes you just gots to take what God gives you." There's a lot of wisdom in that. In a episode of NPR's This American Life, they did a special report on people who are living what they called Plan B in their life. The host of the show, Ira Glass, told how when he was speaking to a group of about 100 people, he asked those 100 people to each one, "Remember back when you were a young adult and you were just launching into life and you had a vision of what it was going to be like, what God was calling you to do, that what fate had destined that you would be." He said, "That is your plan A." He went on to say, to ask those 100 people, "If you are still living your plan A, please raise your hand." Only one person raised her hand, and she was 23 years old. The other 99 were already on plan B or C or D or E. Expect that your expectations will be upended. You will become a lot happier in life when you learn that simple lesson. Expect that your expectations will be upended, and then choose to believe, "I am exactly where I'm supposed to be. I have been sent into this situation. And if I seek, I will find God in this situation. Peace, be still." Jesus is in this place. Jesus is in me in this place. As James Reed says, "The way out of life's frustrations is found not by resenting our limitations, but by accepting the place of frustration as the sphere of God's purpose." Let me close with this. Lieutenant Colonel Gary Morsch felt called to volunteer for the Army Reserves as a doctor who would care for the wounded. In 05, he was deployed to Iraq to serve as the field doctor for a battalion stationed near the Iranian border. This is what he writes about his experience. "One day," he says, "I was supposed to travel by convoy to a military hospital in Baghdad to accompany an enemy prisoner with a severe abdominal infection, but the mission was canceled after a bomb hit another convoy returning to our camp. This was the third time in 5 days that one of our convoys had been hit, so we waited until a nearby combat unit could beef up security, and then a day later, we headed out. As I sat in the back of a Humvee with this very sick POW, I found myself asking what probably every other soldier in the convoy was asking, 'Why are we doing this for someone we consider our enemy?' I could see risking my life and the life of American soldiers for another American, but risking all this for an enemy POW? In addition to the anxiety I was feeling as we made our way along the dangerous road to Baghdad, I was also feeling very lonely and homesick. When I realized that it was Sunday and that I was going to miss chapel service again, I grew even more depressed. So there I was in this armored vehicle, wearing about 50 pounds of body armor, helmet and weapons in full battle rattle. Standing next to me was a gunner, his head sticking up through the roof of the Humvee, constantly spinning one way and then another, aiming his machine gun at anything that moved, looking for snipers, motioning for cars to stop or to move out of the way, and screaming at drivers who didn't understand. We drove down the highway as fast as we could, trying to make ourselves a more difficult target, tailgating the Humvee in front of us and being tailgated by the Humvee behind us so a suicide car bomber wouldn't come in between us. Sitting in front of me was a soldier monitoring the radio who received messages from the Humvees ahead and yelled the information back to the gunner. In the midst of all this chaos, I decided to fight off my sorrow by listening to some music on my MP3 player. Since it was Sunday, I decided to listen to praise music. The first song was by the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can feel your mighty power and your grace. I can hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory in each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Speeding toward Baghdad, crammed into the back of a Humvee, I sensed the presence of God as never before. I felt enveloped by God, God around me, God above me, God in me. As tears ran down my dusty cheeks, I peered through the thick bulletproof window at Iraqis in their flowing robes, their mud-walled houses, children at play, the tall, stately palm trees. And just as surely as I felt the presence of God in that Humvee, I sensed God's presence in all that I saw. Here in this desolate country with the Shiites, the Sunnis, the Kurds, God was surely here. God loves Iraq. I knew that God profoundly loved every person on both sides of the war. Then I thought of what my convoy was doing, and the words of Jesus came to mind. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. And I realized I was doing what Jesus would do. I was filled with a deep sense of peace. I was still worried about the road ahead, but I had a sense of contentment that everything was going to be fine, no matter what happened. In the book of Genesis, there's a point where Jacob is on the run. His life is chaos. He's running from a brother who's trying to murder him. Somewhere along the desolate road, late at night, he decides to find a hiding place where he can catch some sleep in the middle of this God-forsaken wilderness. He lays his head on a smooth stone for a pillow and falls to sleep. In the middle of the night, in that God-forsaken place, he has a dream in which he encounters God in a profoundly vivid way. So much so, he wakes up the next morning and says in the words of Genesis 28:16, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. You are sent into every situation you encounter, and you have the power to bring Jesus there. You have the power to be Jesus there. There's nothing that excites Jesus more than when we begin to awaken to that. Have you?